Man, that was, whew. You're right, Bob. It is well. One of the things that Jennifer said as we were kind of leading into that song was just a reminder of the community around us singing that together. It's not just well with my soul, right? It's well with our souls, so that it when it's not well with my soul, if it's well with your soul, you can kind of help me with my soul and vice versa. And I love those moments where you just kind of can hear the voice of God's people just singing profound truth out of whatever experience and story they are living into right there, right now, and knowing that we're doing this together. And that's a blessing, right? Because the fact is, we all come into this place with a variety of stories and a variety of experiences. And I remember when I was in high school, I read a book that had a profound impact on me. It was called To Kill a Mockingbird. And it for those that know me and know my wife, Jules, that book has meant a lot to us, that Harper Lee novel. And I ended up reading it again in college a couple of different times. And the struggle that Atticus Finch faces. When I was a kid, you know, I really identified with Scout, you know, and what she is kind of, how she's experiencing the world and the complications of the world, and she doesn't really understand it because she's just a kid, and I really identify with that. As I've gotten older, I identify with Atticus, right, because now I'm a dad, and you identify with the story that he's going through in that novel. That's why we go back to stories, I think, over and over again. I'm the kind of person that I don't like to read new stories. I don't like to watch new movies. I like the old stuff, the stuff that I've seen over and over again, because I identify with the characters. I see something of what I'm dealing with and what they're dealing with, and reading those stories kind of helps me process that. Do you have that? You have stories like that you go back to over and over again because you identify with the struggle. You see something of your story and their story, and because of that, you understand your own story better. That's what good stories do. And one of the reasons that over the last 3 years, we have done this series called Great Stories, and once a year, we go back and revisit stories from the Bible that most people know. Even if you didn't grow up in Sunday school, you probably know the story of David and Goliath. Right? You know the story of Daniel and the lions, and we go back and look at those stories because in those stories, we are reminded that there are human beings at play, actually trying to live out their faith, as we just sang, through it all with their eyes on the Lord. And if Daniel facing down the lions or David facing down Goliath can do that with his eyes on the Lord, maybe so can we. And so today we're kind of revisiting this series, but looking at a story. We're starting off with a story from the Gospels that's one of my favorites. It comes to us in Mark chapter 4. Mark's version of Jesus' life is an interesting version. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the Gospels, and Mark just cuts right to the chase. If you open up to Mark chapter 1, you're not going to find Christmas in there. There's no Christmas in Mark. I mean, Mark knows Christmas exists, but he's not as interested in that. He's not interested in the shepherds and the angels. He's like, you know, if you need that, go talk to Luke, right? Because Luke talks about that at length. Mark gets right into the ministry of Jesus. He talks about John the Baptist pointing to the ministry of Jesus, and then Jesus just doing work. And the work that Jesus does in the opening chapters of Mark, the first three chapters, really comes down to two things. One, Jesus heals a lot of people in the opening chapters of Mark. And the other thing he does is he gets into a lot of conflict with the religious leaders. He casts out demons, he makes the lame to walk, makes the blind to see, gives the deaf their hearing back, and then he gets into it with the religious leaders. And in the process of that, Jesus gets really popular. People want to see this rabbi. They want to see this new figure. He's doing things and saying things and that are unbelievable. And in Mark chapter 4, finally, Mark starts to record some of Jesus' teaching. Up to that point, there's not been very much teaching. But in Mark 4, Jesus begins to teach, and he teaches in stories called parables. And we've done a whole series on parables before, but the parables in Mark chapter 4 are really these stories that Jesus' audience can wrap their minds around. He talks about characters that they can relate to, farmers and businessmen and people who are kind of investing their lives in something. And Jesus tells these stories to describe what the kingdom of God is like, to describe what the kingdom of God is like versus the kingdom of the world, what the world gives versus what the Lord gives. And what the world gives is pain. And what the world gives is suffering. And what the world gives is heartache and scarcity. But what the kingdom of God offers is joy and purpose and order against the chaos and abundance against the scarcity. And all of that teaching is in the background when we open up to the story that we're going to tell today in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. So if you have Bibles, it's going to be on the screen, but if you have Bibles, I encourage you to open your Bible today or get it on your phone so you can kind of look at the whole story at once. But we start with verse 35, and this is what Mark writes about this moment. It says, on that day, a day after Jesus has been teaching on the Sea of Galilee, it says, when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, this story is also told in Matthew and Luke's gospel. Matthew chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, they tell us this story of what's about to happen. But Jesus has been teaching. Large crowds are there, and now it's time for him to get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, this lake that's in the northern part of Israel. But Jesus' popularity is so awesome and is growing so exponentially that Jesus can't just run away. The other boats begin to follow him. It's like those images that you see in like Us Weekly or People I never read those magazines, by the way. But you ever see those pictures where celebrities are getting out of a restaurant and they're getting in the car and they've got their dark glasses. They're trying to pretend like they don't want people to follow them, but they really do want people to follow them. And people are following them and chasing them down. They want to see, where's this person going? What are they doing next? We want to get close to them. And in Jesus' time, this is that equivalent. Jesus has been doing things far greater than acting on a television show or in a movie. He's been healing the sick. He has been making the lame to walk. He's been getting into it with the religious leaders, and people want to see what's he going to do next. And it's at this moment that the drama intensifies. In verse 37, this is what it says. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So these two verses is a study in contrast. On one hand, you have this violent and scary scene. This storm comes up in the middle of the night that really rocks the disciples to their core. This is not, guys, this is not like a Florida sun shower. You know what I'm talking about? I love a Florida sun shower. It happened to us last night. We're sitting there watching the patio look over, and the sun is shining, and the rain is just gently falling on the patio. No, that is not what's happening here. This is a violent storm, and we know it's a violent storm because two words are used, great and windstorm. The word great in the Greek, it's the word mega. Literally, if you know Greek, now you know, mega. This is a mega storm. And not only is it a windstorm, the word in the Greek is actually squall. I love the word squall. It sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? The word squall sounds ridiculous because that's how big this storm is. It is a hurricane-level threat of nature. Now, here in Central Florida, we know a little something about hurricanes. I don't know if you know this, but it's hurricane season. Did you know this? The youth have been putting together hurricane kits for people right now. So if you purchased one FYI, your hurricane kit is going to be available in the Welcome Center after. That's just a little plug. I was in California last week, and that's where I was, and has taken class, and the class is filled with people from all over the world, literally. India, Malaysia, Indonesia, the great and mysterious St. Paul, Minnesota. Somebody got excited about St. Paul. Oh, yeah, Jason. Yeah. We'll talk later. Pennsylvania, New York, and whenever I'm in these classes where I have people that aren't from Central Florida, I was the only person from Florida there, and anytime I'm around people that aren't from Florida, they always have two questions for me. After they get the requisite questions about how to navigate Disney out of the way, because they always want to ask us about that, they ask about two things. One, are gators real? Listen, I'm not kidding how many people ask me that. People think they're fake. I'm like, no, dude, they're real. You get too close and they will get you, man. Don't sleep on the gators, okay? And the second thing they ask is about what? Hurricanes. And I always explain to people that our relationship with tropical systems exists on a continuum. Tropical depressions, we still go to work, right? Do they cancel? I'm looking at my school teachers over here. Do they cancel school for the depression? No, they don't cancel school for a tropical depression. Will they cancel it for a tropical storm? Maybe. If it's a direct hit, right? Category 1 hurricane, they'll cancel school. And this is when you start to like think about preparations, right? You start thinking about checking your flashlights, make sure they have batteries in it. You make sure you got enough, make sure your phone is charged. Make sure you got enough water, you know, things like that. Category 2, that's sandbag season, okay? That's when you start thinking about sandbags. That's when you start thinking about, okay? Category 3, if Category 3 is coming across the state and it's going to hit us like that because we're in the center, we're thinking about going out of town. Anything higher than that, sorry, guys, I'm out, right? You know what we're not doing? We're not sleeping on it. We're going to prepare. And this is what's happening in this boat. There's this mega squall happening all around this boat. And the disciples, many of whom are fishermen and sailors who have experienced storms on the sea, they're having like fits. And what is Jesus doing? He's asleep on a cushion in the stern. This is not Jesus had a long day. He did have a long day. But this is not Jesus had a long day and he's at the oars, but he just can't keep his eyes open. You guys know what that's like. You sit in a comfortable chair for any length of time and your eyes shut. I'm sorry, that's what happens to me now. This is not what Jesus has made a conscious decision. I'm going to sleep. He's gone to the stern of the boat where the pilot seat is. That's the place that they would actually control the boat. He's gone to that location because it's got the only cushion in the entire boat and he is asleep. He made the decision to go to sleep. And in the middle of this great squall, this mega squall, guess what? He's still asleep. Now, some of you are like, so what? I can do that anywhere. How many people are heavy sleepers in the room? Like heavy. Like marching bands go through your house and you're like, Sean, who did marching band for years and years and years and years and years. Makes sense. He's got no hearing left. So that's, right? Right? No. I used to be like that. When I was a kid, we'd go to an airport. It would be packed, wall to wall people, side to side. I could go to sleep. I could do that. I could go to sleep in a car with no AC driving through the South. I could sleep. Nowadays, forget it. I can't do that. Nowadays, I'm up. You know why? My mind is always going. My mind is always going. I'm always stressed about something. I'm worried about my kids. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about what's going on in your life because I know that when you sing "It is well with my soul," that is actually a prayer of faith more than it's a prayer of reality. And I worry about you because I care about you. I worry about Jules and her job, and I worry about just the state of the world that we live in, because it's kind of rough right now, guys. And I worry about those things, and it keeps me up at night. And there's no possible way I'm sleeping through the mega squall that's going on around us. And the disciples are looking at Jesus, and he is asleep in the stern. And so out of their sense of worry, what do? They go and run to Jesus, and they ask a very pointed question. This is what they ask him. It says, they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Just leave it up there, guys, for a second. I want you to look at that question. That is a gutsy question. You know, in Matthew's version of the story, in Luke's version of the story, the disciples don't ask the question like that. They basically go to Jesus and say, "We're perishing." It's like a statement of fact. "Jesus, just in case you didn't know, we're dying here." But here in Mark's gospel, it is an accusatory question. And I was like, why is Mark got this and Matthew and Luke have something a little different? The same kind of spirit, but it's a little softer in Matthew and Luke. And it kind of, you know, Mark wasn't there. Mark, we believe, is a guy named John Mark, who you read about in the book of Acts. And he was a really close friend and associate of Peter, who is in the boat. And you guys know Peter. Peter is not shy about shooting his mouth off. And Peter, I think, is giving more of the spirit to Mark. And he's saying to Mark, "Look, we might have been saying to Jesus, Jesus, we're perishing here, but what we really were thinking is, don't you care?" And to the disciples' credit, they'd only been with Jesus a little while at this point. They're just kind of getting to know who this new rabbi is. They're just getting to know what he's capable of. They've seen him perform miracles, but still, I mean, this is like new. And so there's a sense of ignorance that they're presenting with this question. And yet, at the exact same time, I read this and go, I have asked this question of Jesus. I have asked this question in the middle of the storm that I'm facing. Do you not care? When my father-in-law was diagnosed with cancer and ended up passing away, I asked the question. He was a great pastor of growing church. It didn't make sense to me. In the middle of that season, Jules and I had a miscarriage. I asked the question, don't you care? And I know you're in this room today. You've probably asked the question, don't you care that I'm drowning in financial ruin? Don't you care that my relationships are breaking apart? Don't you care that my son is dying? And the hard truth is, when I've asked that question, I know who Jesus is. I'm not as ignorant as the disciples. I know the end of the story. I know he walks out of the tomb. I know he gets up on the cross. I know all that. And still I ask the question, do you not care? And what is so amazing about this story, and why I go back to this story over and over again, is because I can relate to the disciples. And then I am comforted by Jesus' reaction. Because how does he react? He doesn't answer the question. Look what he does. Instead, in verse 39, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples. He could have just thumped them. Their question is borderline insulting. But he doesn't do that. Who does he rebuke? He rebukes the wind and the sea. He says, "Peace, be still." He acts on behalf of the disciples in the boat. in the middle of the mega squall, the great storm. And he doesn't just do it calmly and demurely. You know, sometimes we read these words in the Bible, especially if you're reading like the King James. I got no shade against the King James. But like sometimes we read the high language and we go, oh, Jesus is saying, peace, be still. That is not what he's doing, guys. The word peace right here, it's not a calm word. It's a word that commands involuntary silence. For those of you guys that have children, that have brothers and sisters in your household, do they ever fight? Now, I ask this because my kids, I will be honest, they don't fight a whole lot. They don't get into it a whole lot. But when your kids are really going at it, and you hear them from the other room, how do you walk in? Do you walk in and go, guys, come on, can we just please? No. What do you do? You guys be quiet! And I'm sorry for all you people online. I know that just busted all your speakers out in your computer. Can you guys keep it down? That's the word Jesus is using. A command of involuntary silence. That's how he's talking to the wind. And the words, be still, it has a physical connotation to it. It's like putting a muzzle on a violent animal. Look it up. This is not Jesus, peace, be still. This is wind, storm, chaos. You better shut up and be quiet. That's what Jesus is doing. These are fighting words of Jesus on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of the people in the boat. This is his reaction to their honest question. And how, what happens as a result? The great storm becomes a great calm. Lonnie, can you put that verse back up there again real quick? That last one. It says, the great calm resulted out of the great storm. And the disciples had a great fear. Because like a light switch being turned on, the storm breaks into calm. And they're looking at this guy who 30 seconds ago was asleep and who in a word turned it all around. They're like, who is this guy? Even the wind and the sea obey him. This is not a small question that they're asking. See, in ancient cultures, the sea and especially storms on the sea, that was the ultimate in chaos. That was the ultimate sense of chaos and disorder and violence. And in other ancient cultures, how a god, little g god, became the highest in a pantheon of gods was when they could control the chaos of the storm and the sea. And in Genesis chapter 1, if you open up to Genesis chapter 1, how it opens up, before God says, let there be light, and begins the creative order, it describes the situation as chaos with the Spirit hovering over the seas. And when they're looking at Jesus, this man who 30 seconds ago was asleep, and then with two words, creates a great calm out of a great storm, they're like, is this God? Sitting in the boat with us? Their minds would have gone back to a psalm that would have been very familiar to them, Psalm 107. Psalm 107, for people who are sailors, if you're in the military, in the Navy, this is a big psalm. I actually did a funeral service a few years ago for a guy I loved dearly in this church. His name was Bob. And Bob was a career Navy man. And he had spent a lot of time on ships all across the world. And when we did his funeral service, he had it very explicit in his preparations that we read Psalm 107 because he knew what it was like to be a sailor on the sea. This is what it says in Psalm 107, beginning with verse 26. It says, and they mounted up to heaven, and they went down to the depths. He's talking about sailors. and their courage melted away in their evil plight, and they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. For this great calm to happen out of the midst of that great storm, there had to be an even greater power in the boat. That's what shook the disciples. And in the middle of their stunned fear to this situation, Jesus asks them a question that we have to answer for ourselves. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, some people, when they read this, they think, see, Jesus is rebuking them. But the word rebuke is not used here. This is Jesus asking a real question. Like, what's keeping you from having faith? I mean, they've seen the miracles. They've seen Jesus bring order to the chaos of diseased bodies. Why couldn't he do it with a storm? In Matthew's version, Jesus says to them, why do you have so little faith? There's some faith there, but it's not big. It's not great. It's not grand. He's not rebuking them. He's getting them to examine where is their heart really with him. Because sometimes the storms are going to rage. And the chaos is going to be given room to breathe. We all know that. We all experience that. But Jesus does care. And he is still fighting for us. And he does so, we know the end of the story, that he fights the greatest chaos and the greatest disorder of our sin and our shame and our mistakes. He fights it all the way to the cross so that he can say to our sin and our brokenness and our chaos, he can say to it, "Peace be still." He's still doing it. In the middle of our chaotic world and our little chaotic stories, he's doing that to put together a beautiful picture. You know, several years ago, my family and I got the privilege of going to Paris, and we went to a church there called Sainte-Chapelle. And I remember walking into Sainte-Chapelle and into the darkness of the room, and then in front of us was some of the most gorgeous stained glass windows I've ever seen. And the room itself is really dark except for those stained glass windows. And it's 360 degrees of color and light and beauty all the way around in the middle of this dark, dark room. And we stood there. I felt like I was there for hours. I mean, it probably wasn't hours, but I was just absolutely stunned. And look, guys, I'm not a stained glass window dude. Like, I think it's cool, but like, I was awestruck. And I remember sitting there studying. I was holding Hanny. Hanny was little at that time. And looking up and just being like amazed, because these are not painted. These are beautiful works of art that are created by individual broken and then shaped pieces of glass. They're these little pieces of glass that if you were to take them and put them all together and lay them out all on the ground, it would look like a chaotic mess. It would be like kind of, colorful, but it would be kind of a chaotic, disorderly mess. And if you zoom in on any one of those pieces of glass, you don't see the whole picture. All you see is that little glimpse of broken glass. You may not even be able to see the shape of the broken glass, but whether or not it's there or not, you don't get it until you see it all put together. And here's the truth of the matter. We're all experiencing these little broken pieces of our lives, and God is working all of it together. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, he's working all things together for his glory and our good. And we may not see the whole picture, how all the chaotic, disorderly little pieces fit together. If we're attentive and faithful, we might get little glimpses of it. But where faith comes in is when we can say, look, my little bit of chaos is part of something great. And so when we're in the boat, in the middle of that chaos, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why are we so afraid? Do we have any faith? So there's a few things that we can do with this story in our lives. The first thing is this: identify your own little piece of chaos. Because here's the lie that sometimes Christians tell one another. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. Don't worry about it. It's not that bad. You know, you lost your job, but some better going to come along. It's not that bad. You got that cancer diagnosis. It's not that bad. It's okay to say, yeah, it's bad. It is not a lack of faith to call a spade a spade. It's not a lack of faith to call a mega squall a mega squall. And if it is a mega squall to you, it's okay to say it and identify it and admit it and talk about it and get in your small groups and your community groups and with your faithful friends and say, I am going through something rough. I'm going through something tragic. Even if they don't understand, it doesn't matter. What's going on in your world is important. And here's the good news. God cares about it, so that in whatever level of faith we have, no matter how small that faith, we can express that little faith that we have through our cries and our prayers. That's why I love in Matthew's version, Jesus says, do you have so little faith? They have some faith. They go to Jesus. It's just not great faith. And it's okay, no matter where we're at in our journeys, to have a little faith sometimes. And if a little faith drives us to our knees in prayer, then that little faith can grow. That little faith can grow into greater faith. You know, I said, sometimes it's the worry that keeps me up at night. I think some of you guys can relate. And in the little faith moments of my life, which are many, I'll cry out to God. And I'll just really cry out. And the good news is, he's not offended by your hard questions. You know, your neighbors and your family members, they might be offended by the hard questions. Jesus is never looking at you and like going, oh my gosh, I can't handle that. I can't handle your hard question. I can't handle your intense emotion. Jesus can handle it, guys. So it's okay in the little moments of faith to go to him with the intense emotion. And then when you go to him with the intense emotion, something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit intervenes and fills us up and gives us greater faith than we ever had before, so that in our greater faith, we can go from crying out to Jesus to resting in the boat with Jesus. Even in the middle of the mega squall, the great windstorm. And it's powerful when we do that as a community. It's powerful when we do that together. When we cry out in our stories of chaos together in faith, no matter how little that faith is, so that it can grow to greater faith, so that we can rest together in the middle of the chaos that we're facing and rest with Jesus. And the cool part about this is other people will notice. Because who else is on the Sea of Galilee besides the disciples and Jesus? Do you remember? Who else? Go back and look at 35. Other boats. Other boats who aren't as close to Jesus. Maybe not close to Jesus at all. Other boats experiencing the same chaos, the same storm, and because of the disciples and Jesus' relationship in that boat, they're experiencing the great calm too. Our faith posture in the middle of the storms, it has tremendous impact on people who don't know Jesus, where they come to us and say, wait a minute, how did you face that? How did you show up when you're dealing with so much? How did you show up to help others when they're dealing with so much? You say, well, look, Jesus has got me. He cares for me. He's fighting for me, so I'm going to keep fighting for you. There's tremendous power in that kind of faith. And he's calling us to be in the boat with him. He's calling us to be in the boat with him and take our little faith and our little cries of need and our cries of hurt and our cries of pain and give it over to him so that he can give us rest. He's still fighting for us. He does care. We can experience that in relationship with him if we will answer his call to be close. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, we know the storms are going to come. The chaos is going to fall all around us. And yet, Lord, we know that you do care. Forgive us when we forget that. Forgive us when we treat you like you're so far removed from us that you couldn't possibly understand. Forgive us when we forget that you care so much that you took our sin and shame and chaos onto your shoulders so that we might be forgiven. Lord, we pray that in this moment where there is real pain and real heartache and real hurt, that you would replace that with joy and purpose. We pray, Lord, that where there are people in this room that are experiencing great squalls, that they would hear you command the wind and the sea, peace be still. Lord, that let that rest in our hearts and our minds so that our faith may grow and others might see that and come to you as well. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You know, we live in a broken and hurting world. And we exist as broken and hurting people. We are sinners. And what we deserve, this is what the Bible teaches us, what we deserve because of our brokenness and because of our sin, we deserve death. And yet, Jesus shows how much he cares for us. He shows how much he loves us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up. He didn't wait for us to put all the pieces of our lives back together because we can't do it. He got involved. He got into the mess with us. And so today we come to celebrate this meal that we call the Lord's Supper. We also call it Holy Communion. We call it the Eucharist, which is just a fancy way of saying Thanksgiving meal. We do that because we're reminded in these elements of bread and drink, just how far Jesus was willing to go to fight for you and for me. That his body would be broken instead of ours. That his blood would be shed instead of ours. And so this meal, this time where we celebrate this meal, it's his meal. It's not mine. It's not FPC's. It's not any one individual's except Jesus Christ alone. And so if today you come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, even if today is the first day, if today is the very first day you've run to Jesus, you are invited to come to this table and say yes to him, knowing that he cares for you and he's fighting for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness and your love, for your strength, for your salvation. We're thankful for the reminder of everything that you've done on our behalf in this meal. that this bread and this drink, that they communicate something powerful to us. And by your Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that these elements, these common and ordinary elements, would communicate something divine and powerful to us. That they would be instruments of your grace, instruments of your mercy, so that we feel the weight of the sacrifice that Jesus bore on the cross for our sins, and that we would be drawn into attitudes of repentance and thanksgiving. Lord, we don't understand everything you've done for us, but we know that this holy meal and this sacred moment can help seal us in our relationship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.